start with a minute of quiet to get us focused and centered on what we're doing here. So since we're already quiet, we might as well get it going. And for the so I just invite us to take a minute of quiet together, and then I'll just share a simple prayer to get us focused on what it is that brings us together this morning. Creator God, we thank you for gathering us together on this beautiful morning amidst the magnificence of the mountains and the sky and the earth. We ask you to help us to be conscious of your presence in our midst, to be open to your spirit that comforts us and challenges us and helps us to find you in new ways amongst people that we don't know and amongst people that we do. Help us to be open to hear how your word this morning calls us to grow with our relationship with you and with one another, and to help us continue along our own journeys as your people. And we ask this through our friend, your son Jesus, and the Spirit in our midst. Amen. Well, if we haven't caught on, this is our Bible study session. I hope this is all where everyone intended to be. My name's Wes. I'm here this week with my wife Maggie and our son Peter, so if you see us around, you'll know who we all are. Maggie and I have been part of a little Christian community in Seattle called Galilee Circle for about 5 years. And it started as a result of people who had been involved in various peace and justice activities for a lot of years, who got excited anew about the Bible from the work of a man named Chet Myers, whose work had first appeared in Sojourners magazine, which I have some copies of here of some articles that I've done on John's Gospel in it, which I hope to put in the library as soon as we're done today for your access if you'd like. And Chet did a series on Mark's Gospel and then wrote a book about it that broke open the meaning of the scriptures both in their own time and for our world that was very exciting to us. And so we spent as a group a couple hours every week for 2 years reading Mark's Gospel. And after 2 years felt that we'd really just skimmed the surface. And at my behest, the group was willing to take on the same journey with John's Gospel, which I'd been doing some work in already at that time. And we spent a similar 2 years or so on John and felt even more so that we were just skimming the surface. So that was after 2 hours a week for 2 years. So you can only imagine that what we do together this week is really just a bird's eye view of some of the themes that I'd like to suggest that we consider. And I emphasize also, in case it's not something you already do, that really, the excitement of Bible study comes from doing it together with other people. The Bible was never intended to be something we read primarily in private. It was the stories of a people and different peoples to be proclaimed in celebration and in time of sadness and lamentation, but also to be cogitated over, meditated over, prayed over together as a people to decide where God is calling us, not just me, but all of us together to go in the given world that we're a part of. So I hope in that spirit that this is not just going to be me talking to you, but all of us engaging together. I know sometimes it's hard when we don't all know each other and you don't know my style to just jump in, interrupt, or ask questions, but I'd really like to encourage you to get over whatever hesitations we might have that are pretty normal in these settings, to be quiet at first and really have an interactive session. Because I can have a tendency to just sort of go on. I have a lot of things that would be fun to share, but I know I can't do them all anyway. So I'd really like to have this go wherever I might lead it and wherever we're all called to take it together. So I really do encourage you to jump in and play a part. What I'd like to do during the week, for those of you who are considering coming for more than today, is to start with some of the themes of discipleship in John's Gospel and play out As we'll see from the prologue, which is really the overture to John's gospel, the first 18 verses, some of the dark side of what we're called not to be, and then some of the light side of what we're called to be in the view of this gospel. In doing that, we're only going to hit on a few pieces, but they might be pieces that you haven't thought about so much, because John's gospel, if you have any image of it at all, is usually one that people think of for its picture of Jesus. Its exalted image of a Jesus who was one with God, who was sent from God and returns to God, who is very clear about what he's about, and walks forward without any apparent fear or anxiety, and carries out the task he's been given, and is raised up in glory. And we often don't focus so much on reading John's gospel for what it means about our call. So I'm going to highlight some of those themes, which are ought to be, in the end, more important to us. Because who Jesus is doesn't mean much of anything if it doesn't affect how we live our lives together and what our senses of God's call for us. So I'd like to start with the prologue. Before I do, I'd just like to air, if we get a chance to, what your own images coming into this are might be of John's gospel. Do you come in with any particular ideas about it or things that might make it different from other parts of the New Testament? Stories you like in particular or things you associate with it? Anybody who'd like to share something like that, please do so.
More poetic, literary than the others. Mm-hmm. I thought it was interesting what you were saying about focusing on Jesus instead of on our role, because I think when I'm really struggling with my role as I wind up in John 17, and then I get really confused. And so I've always seen it as one that does speak a lot about discipleship.
Okay. Any particular images or passages or themes that people come in with about John's gospel? Some of the more famous passages taken out of context are from John. It's interesting that people are just being shy at first, or you've never looked at John's gospel before? Or?
Well, my granddaughter when she was six, memorized John 3:16. And when I see her, when it's appropriate, I show her where that is in the Bible and try to get her to find it herself. If that's all she knows, that's, it's in a nutshell.
God so loved the world. Mm-hmm. The one that the guy always held up at the football games all over the country. Now he's in jail, but that's another story.
Or the Word became flesh. Mm-hmm. It's an image that I always think of, I guess, when I think of the prologue or the beginning of John.
Mm-hmm. We were talking about creation theology last night up at the staff meeting, and I always think of John 1, Genesis 1. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In the beginning, it's clear that John 1 was consciously modeled on the beginning of Genesis to suggest that this is a new beginning. It's in continuity with the old, but it's a new start. A very bold thing to do, to be claiming when you're writing something that basically this is going to be Scripture. Most of the writers of the New Testament, contrary to what our initial impression might be, didn't think they were writing Scripture. There was no such thing as the Bible at the time. They thought they were telling important stories and memorializing them. John's Gospel is probably the only one of the Gospels that consciously and explicitly considers itself to be Scripture, considers Jesus' word to be capable of fulfillment, as it says in a couple places, in the same way that God's word in the Hebrew Scriptures is fulfilled throughout all the Gospels, when it says that Jesus did this or said this in fulfillment of Scripture. In other places, in John's Gospel, it says he did this to fulfill the word that he had said. So it's self-consciously putting itself on a level that's pretty exalted. And as I hope we'll get to know a little bit this week, it's partly because the community out of which it arose was being put to a great test, a great challenge, under hard persecution and suffering, and was put to the wall about what it really believed about Jesus and about its own mission. And to claim something as bold as it did it could only ground that in the idea that the word that it proclaimed was in fact God's word, equal to the word of Isaiah and Moses and everyone else who'd gone before. John's gospel, I think, is also one that has been used for all kinds of particular purposes when taken out of context. And I hope to look at some of those contexts and might shake some of us up a little bit. I hope it does, because that's always kind of fun when we get broken out of some of our mindsets. Because John's gospel was breaking people out of their mindsets left and right. It was controversial from the beginning. It was very different from the other gospels. Have people ever, anybody here ever read it straight through from beginning to end? A couple people have. Oh, sure. Well, you say, oh, sure. You know, I think you'd find most people have never read Gospels from beginning to end. You know, they hear the pastors preached on Sunday, or they read a passage here and there, but I don't think very many people, in my experience of doing this for a while, have ever sat down and started one Gospel from the beginning and read it all the way through to get a sense of what its particular story and vision is. And John's Gospel came a little later than the others, probably by the end of the first century. After the fall of the Jerusalem temple in 70, so after the main establishment of Palestinian Judaism as it had been for centuries, had collapsed, and told a very different story about Jesus. Gave a very different impression if you read just John's gospel, and that's all you knew about Jesus, and then you went back and read the other gospels or read Paul, it'd be very shocking. You think, how could they be talking about the same person? How could, in our modern sense, both versions be true? In our literal modern sense of truth, they can't be. There are a lot of places where they're inconsistent in ways that we can try to reconcile them and tie our brains in knots to do it. But the easier way is to recognize that their concept of truth was not the same as ours. They couldn't be reconciled in the logical sense of fitting all the pieces together into one fabric, because they were never intended to be that way, at least not by the authors who wrote them. And I also, just as one prefatory matter as we get into this, I hope to share some things and bring out some things that maybe you'll see about John's gospel that might be shocking, might be different than what we think of, might be challenging to our sense of what it means to be Christians. But it's because John's gospel, taken by itself, says some things that are not what probably most of us consider to be where our faith lies when we think of all the New Testament and our tradition taken as a whole. We'll talk about one of those in particular in just a moment. But I want to keep that in mind, that when I'm sharing some things, we're talking just about John's gospel, not about what I think about Christianity or what your faith or my faith might be, but just simply what this particular text, having arisen from a particular social situation, particular struggle, presented as its sense of what God was calling them to. So I'd like to look at a little bit of the prologue. One of the terms I'd like to introduce to you, and I won't introduce too many fancy terms, but one that's important and is interesting to know, it's one I have up here from before, it's called chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M, and it comes from the Greek letter chi, which is in the shape of an X. What it is signifying is a way of putting verses together, structuring a text, which was common in the ancient world, but which is very foreign to us, and so it's hard for us to see texts written this way unless we work at it. And the basic idea is that rather than simply being written in a linear way, the way we tell a story often, where the beginning sets things up and then there's the middle and the climax comes at the end, in a chiasm, the climax comes in the middle, like an X has its meeting point at the center. And so in a typical chiasm in John's Gospel, there are five parts, an A part, a B part, the center, which is C, then a B1 part, which is somehow parallel to the first B part, and then an A1 part, which is parallel to the first A part. That's a five-part chiasm. There are also seven-part ones, where there's A, B, C, D, and then C, B, and A. And what that does is it brings our attention to the center. It shouldn't be surprising for a gospel that's focused on the Word and its relationship with God that it's trying to get us centered in a lot of different ways. It's trying to get a sense of our center, and it does that by setting up a text which has an actual center to a given passage. And that's often where the importance of the meaning of a given passage is, at least what the author thought, should draw our attention the most. Not necessarily at the end, but right in the center. At the center of the chiasm that forms the prologue of John, which is a seven-part chiasm, one of three in the Gospel, is not what we often think of instinctively as the center. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which is about Jesus. But the couple verses before that, 11 through 13, which I'll read. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave authority to become children of God, because they had faith in his name. And they were born not from blood, or from the will of the flesh, or from a man's will, but from God. As I mentioned this morning, it was very nice to have the inclusive language version of the prologue on Saturday night for Vespers, which translated that last part, not born from human will. But inclusive language can sometimes cover up things for the sake of the value of inclusivity, obviously, that are better left the way they are for reasons of revealing things the text wants very much to reveal. And we'll talk a little bit about, substantially, about what it means to be born of the will of a man on Wednesday. If you're here with me on Wednesday. But to draw attention to this, in case you ever read the prologue or hear it read again, it's particularly man here. The Greek word is andros, which is a male person, and is only used three times in John's Gospel, and the other two times refer to John the Baptist, obviously particularly a male person. All the other times where the John's Gospel might use a word that is translated man, it uses the Greek word anthropos, which is an inclusive word, from which we get, of course, anthropology, which is the study of human beings, of people, not of male people. So an inclusive language translation of John is correct in using a word like human or people everywhere except three places, and this is one of those places. Because as we'll see on Wednesday, and I'll just tease you with this for the moment, it's particularly about being born of the will of a male person, of a man, and what that symbolizes, not being born of human will, that's important to this piece in the center of the prologue. What I'd like to do during the week is contrast, as the gospel does, the positive element of becoming children of God with the three opposite poles it sets up of not being born of blood, not being born of the will of flesh, and not being born of the will of man. So tomorrow we'll look at what it means to be born of the will of flesh in the Nicodemus story. On Wednesday, we'll look at what it means to be born of the will of man in the Samaritan woman at the well story. We'll have Thursday off. On Friday, we'll look at what it means to be born a child of God in the story of the person born blind in chapter 9. And on Saturday morning, we'll look at what it means as a community to be children of God in accordance with this gospel's vision, and looking at the story of the washing of the feet in chapter 13. So that's our little roadmap for the week. But to start with, to look at, for a moment, at this concept of children of God, what does it mean in your minds to be children of God? What is that concept about? Do you think of yourselves as being children of God? And what do you, if so, what do you associate with that?
A born-again Christian.
Born-again Christian. Okay. So that implies something not that you were born with, but something that happened to you later along the way. Okay? What else? Anybody? Maybe people don't think of themselves as being children of God. I don't know.
Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior are therefore brothers and sisters in the sense of Christ and children of God.
Okay. Other thoughts?
Children imply a sort of state of need where you're depending on a parent to take care of you and sustain you and that sort of thing.
Okay, so a relationship with a parent figure?
And also, especially if you look back at the context of the time, it implies continuing the work of the parent. If my father is a carpenter, then I'm going to be a carpenter. I don't have a lot of choices to be something else. Mm-hmm. To be a child of God means to do the Word of God.
Okay, good. It's interesting that no one has said what I, in my experience, is the usual response of here, is that to be human beings is to be children of God, huh? That somehow God's a creator and we're the created and that makes us children of God. Everyone has said something about something that happens to us along the way somehow, which interestingly is the perspective of John's gospel, which I usually think of as being a surprising thing to people. It says about this group. John's gospel, in contrast with what my experience is most people think of, is that most people come with the idea that God's love is unconditional. God loves us, God so loved the world, and John 3:16, God loves us sort of no matter what, and that just comes with the territory. But in the prologue here, it points out, gave them authority to become children of God. It's not something that we start with in this gospel. In this gospel, it's something that's offered. God draws people, invites people, but that we don't start off as children of God. It's something we get invited to and we have to respond to. Now, I don't know if I'm just reading the gospel through my Catholic eyes, and those of you who are Lutherans in this group and want to object to doctrines of works and things here, we could get into that, but I don't think it's coming from that perspective. It's really just trying to come from the language of the text itself here, which is very clear on saying give authority to become God's children. And authority to become suggests that it's our choice somehow. That the authority to become is something, if we have authority, then it's up to us to exercise it or not. It's not something that just happens to us from outside. And we'll look later with the blind person story and the foot washing story about a little bit about how that authority might be exercised. For the moment, I'd like to contrast that a little bit with the first of the knots, because it's going to, throughout the gospel, and we only, as I say, get to look at a few pieces, highlight this contrast. You know, John's gospel is a gospel of contrast, of lightness and dark, of heaven and earth, of above and below, and some of its different metaphors, of flesh and spirit. It's only going to say one thing in contrast with saying another. You know, it shows us in the beginning of the prologue that there is light, but the light shines in the darkness. The darkness does not overpower the light, but it doesn't say that the light overpowers the dark either. There's this constant tension between the coexistence of light and dark in which we live. And so to become children of God is a challenge to us in the midst of these other possibilities of being born of blood, of being born of the will of flesh, and being born of the will of man. And it's going to act out these prologue invitations throughout the stories we'll see this week. What do you think of with the concept of born of blood, not born of blood? What might that be about?
The Jews are so involved about their descent from Abraham, their descent from David. You were something automatically because of who your ancestors
were. Okay. You're hitting a good theme that we're going to get at in just a couple of minutes. The question of ancestry and what it means to inherit a tradition and a status. But what is that? What do you associate that with blood directly?
Childbirth.
Yes.
Okay.
Childbirth.
So what does it mean not to be born of blood?
Born of the Spirit.
Okay. Any other thoughts so far? One of the interesting things about reading the Bible in Greek, which of course most of the New Testament, all of the New Testament, most of the Bible is written in, not in English. Some of us forget sometimes when we think of the words that we have as being the Bible. Of course they're not, they're translations, and the translations differ tremendously in places. Sometimes, very importantly, so we get a whole different sense of what we're being called to and challenged to based on the translation. But if we can look sometimes at the Greek words, we get hints of things that we often don't get from our English translations. I dare say that any translation you might have in front of you, and if you don't have a Bible in front of you next time, if you come, there's some in the back, is it has the singular word, not born of blood. But in Greek, the Greek word aematon is plural. So it literally says, not born of bloods. Which, of course, in English makes no sense. Hence the translation is not born of blood. But in Hebrew, it makes perfect sense. Because to be born of bloods, in the Hebrew idiom, and is used often in Hebrew scripture, meant to be born of violence. Interestingly, I came across a use of that term in Latin not long ago in Ovid's Metamorphoses. In the Latin mythology of the genesis of the world, it talks about this terrible period of bloodshed and wars and killing. And Ovid, in writing the book, talks about the people having been born of bloods. And in Latin, it's a plural as well. Obviously not derived from the Hebrew idiom in that case, but it's apparently common in some of the ancient world. To be born of bloods was to be born of violence somehow. What kind of violence? What is it that the prologue is warning us not to be born of here? What's the issue? What would have been the issue for this community? What would have been the issue for Jesus in the late first century for the community, or in the early first century for Jesus? To make this one of the three contrasts that stand right at the center of the beginning of this gospel. If it's not obvious to you, which it might not be, we need to look at the place, one of the places, but the primary place, where this passage is played out in John's gospel. And that's in the Feast of Tabernacles discourses in chapter 7 and 8. Anybody know anything about the Feast of Tabernacles in ancient Israel, what that was about? Sukkoth, as it's called in Hebrew or Yiddish.
Sort of a harvest festival?
That's one piece of it, yeah. That's sort of the secular side of it, is it's the fall harvest, the grape harvest in particular.
Is that the giving of the law?
That's a piece of it. You see, and I don't point this out to be critical of anybody, because we all come at this. You can't understand John's gospel unless you know something about the Feast of Tabernacles, but we don't. So we read these things just as if it was written in modern life in our world, and we skip over whatever the Feast of Tabernacles was. Let's get on to see what he has to say. So I'll share with you for a minute something about the Feast of Tabernacles, so we can know what the setting was for this discussion and who it is he's talking to. Tabernacles, as suggested, is partly an agricultural feast. All the feasts in the ancient world, and a lot of them in ours, are double-focused. They're nature-cycle-focused, and they're religious-focused. You know, Passover is the great spring festival, and Tabernacles is the great fall harvest. Just like, you know, isn't it wonderful that the 4th of July happens in the nice time of summer, and you can have barbecues and picnics, and, you know, in most places at least, and it seems like that's the fitting thing to do. You know, just like Christmas we associate with all the winter stuff. Isn't that interesting for those people who live in Australia where Christmas is in the middle of summer? But be that as it may, most of our feasts are Christian religious feasts, or our secular feasts like 4th of July have both a nature cycle element and a religious element. Usually the religious element is overlaid on top of what's the more ancient nature cycle element, because of course that was what's been there all along, is our relationship with the seasons. So the fall harvest cycle, a time of new wine, of celebration of the harvest, but also new wine means drinking and carousing and festivity, was also the time of the celebration of the sojourn through the desert, and the giving of the law in the desert, and the establishment of the temple. So there were a lot of processions in Jerusalem. It's one of the three feasts that all Jews from all around the ancient world were expected to come to Jerusalem for, a huge trek from Galilee. It was about 100 miles. From other places, it was farther. You're expected to come with all your family and drop everything that you were doing and bring money or animals or whatever you needed to bring for sacrifice and to give gifts to the temple and bring all your needs along the way for eating and accommodation. Hope you could find a place in Jerusalem, because it was so crowded in Jerusalem that its normal population would probably triple at the harvest times and the other festival times. And you'd come into the situation where all the powerful symbols of the temple and the Torah were being proclaimed. Now, for a week, for 8 days, there would be day after day these huge festivities, not unlike Holy Week perhaps, except in Holy Week we often have Palm Sunday and then there's a few days off and then it gets into, you know, Thursday and Good Friday, and Good Friday is hardly a day of celebration, and then you take a day off and you have Easter. This is a straight week through of huge festivities and all kinds of powerful religious symbolism. Two of the most powerful symbols at the Feast of Tabernacles were light and water. There were huge candelabra that were brought forward and put on the altars at the temples in these gigantic processions, and the priests that ran the temple were dressed in fabulous outfits, and they were very reflective outfits, so the light would shine off them and they'd sparkle and you could see them from a long distance away. And they said that in other documents that Jerusalem was so lit up with candles in the temple area that you could see it from miles away, lit up like one giant light, to emphasize the light of God present in the temple. And huge bowls of water, gallons and gallons of water, were taken at the central feast and poured out on the altar, and poured out to symbolize Moses striking the rock and getting the the sense of Judeans and Judeoi, that's going to come up repeatedly through the week. So maybe I've talked a little more than I'd like to, but some thoughts and some reactions before I try and sum it up. I mean, some of this, I hope, is new, and you haven't heard all this before. Does it make sense? Is it scandalous? Is it just perfectly obvious, and why are we wasting our time? Had enough coffee? Are people awake? I hear some sounds out here.
Well, for me, you still haven't answered the not born of blood or bloods. I still don't get that.
Okay. The Hebrew euphemism of being born of blood had to do with generating falsehood and conflict and violence. That it had to do with an ancient sense, not started in John's Gospel, of those who disrupt, not because of, like the way Jesus is disrupting, because God is breaking through somehow, like the prophets did for centuries, but because of oppression. Those whom the prophets condemn are those who are causing bloodshed. You know, often you hear in Hosea and Amos, you know, I don't care a whit about your feasts. Give me justice instead. Because your feasts are just more bloodshed. They're not only in the literal sense of the bloodshed that is the sacrifice of animals, so the literal prophetic meaning of the Hebrew scripture sense is of bloodshed of sacrifice of animals, but of bloodshed in that the ways of the authorities and those who accept the ways of the authorities are killing people. They're oppressing people. You hear that throughout the Psalms and throughout all the prophets, this horrible cry of people who are on the bottom and are getting stepped on, and whose hope is someday God will recognize that, you know, I deserve better than this, and will reverse things. You know, it's interesting, one of the great images from Hebrew scripture is not that all things will be made even. It's that things will be reversed. It's not that, you know, the rich will give up some of what they have and the poor will get some and everyone will have some. It's that the rich will be torn down and have nothing and the poor will be raised up and have it instead. It's really more of a revolutionary image than it is a democratic image. Maybe not one we're comfortable with, not one I'm personally comfortable with. It's the one we hear in Mary's Magnificat at the beginning of Luke, echoing Hannah's song from the beginning of Samuel, going back 800 years before. But it was an image that came out, whether we agree with it or not, out of people's strong sense that they were being oppressed, not by foreigners, but by their own, largely, also by foreigners. Sometimes it's against the Egyptians and the Babylonians and others, Assyrians. But often, it's against their own leaders. We won't have a chance to look at John 10, where he goes through the Good Shepherd discourse, contrasting I am the Good Shepherd with the bad shepherds who come only to slay and to kill and destroy. All three of those in a row, to slay and to kill and destroy. All images, obviously, of terrible violence, which is an image that comes from Ezekiel, speaking against the leaders of Israel at the time. You bad shepherds who caused the death of your people. You're supposed to be protecting the sheep. Instead, the sheep are getting plucked off here one by one or as a group. The sense was that the leaders and all the people ultimately are supposed to be people who have life in one another, who support one another, rather than causing the death of each other. So this first contrast, as it's played out here, and it's the only place where Jesus ever talks to anybody in the language of murder and blood. The word for murder that comes out here is one about shedding, is one that comes out from the root of shedding blood. Is to contrast, as we'll see on Thursday or on Friday and Saturday, the positive side of what they're being called to versus this most powerful condemnation of the leaders and also of those who identify with the existing system. It's hard to see sometimes in John's Gospel because John's Gospel has so little to say about economics. Apparently that comes out of a reality that, as best we can tell, was a community that didn't consist primarily of either totally poor people or for whom, for whatever reason, that wasn't their predominant interest. There are very few images that have to do with economic suffering, in contrast with, say, Mark, which is filled with images of suffering poor, those who have been economically excluded. But the common root is in the sense of the effect of being poor is not just to be homeless. The effect of being poor is to die in that world. No social security, no welfare state. If you don't have enough seed for next year, you die. That's it. And it's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be that there's this covenant with bounty, and Jerusalem is supposed to be the place where it's all distributed back. And so this condemnation of those who claim to be children of Abraham but are murderers is not just because they're trying to kill Jesus, which is explicitly talked about, but because those who follow afterwards and who claim this identity with Jesus are also being killed, partly because of their witness, which we'll get to again in chapter 9 and 13, but also just because of the everyday life they have to live that causes so much suffering. Does that help some?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Quick. Thanks for asking that. Any other questions? Comments? Disagreements?
Well, when I've come across the term, the Jews are just translated that way here, lots of times I'll see either religious authorities or Jewish authorities, or religious leaders or authorities. Is it right that what I'm hearing you say is that you're kind of expanding that into not only the religious realm, but the social, economic kind of regionalism in that area?
You ever notice how in our country, that everywhere where there's a military base or a plant that produces nuclear weapons or other major military force, that all the people in the area are pro-military? It's not just a matter of coincidence that's that way. It's because the military means jobs. Where I live in Seattle, if you oppose Boeing, you're taking on the biggest sacred symbol in the city. It's not because people are necessarily in favor of B-2 bombers or whatever particular thing. It's because it's their job. It's their livelihood. So of course you want Boeing. Of course you want whatever military base exists in your area. The point here is, it's not just those who proclaim the ideology of Jerusalem, it's everyone who identifies with it. Jerusalem meant a lot of jobs for people. If you've got pilgrims coming in from all over the countryside, and you're a merchant, or an innkeeper, or you've got anything to sell or trade, and Jerusalem is proclaimed as it will be in John 4, not on that mountain, not on your mountain, Samaritan woman, or on that mountain, Jerusalem, but God's looking for worshipers in spirit and truth, that's a threat to your livelihood. That's not just a religious challenge, that's a serious economic challenge. And you're going to resist that with everything you got. In the same way that people resist military cuts, when it means their job. So the point here is, it's not just the religious leaders, it's everybody who benefits from that, which means the completely ordinary people whose livelihood depends on it. And that's where it's portrayed here. There are these crowds around him. It doesn't say, the chief priests or those from the temple. Just says the Judeans, the Judaioi. And so sometimes people, because they're embarrassed about the implication that it's anti-Semitic, try and separate, well, it's just the leaders. And therefore miss the bigger point. It's not just the leaders, but it's not because of their religion either. It's because of the system of oppression that they identify with. That's our 2-minute warning, I think. A couple things I'd just like to finish with. I guess I'd just like to suggest that we take with us today and until tomorrow if you come back, or just in general, of what ways in our own life, whether we're religious leaders, which most of us probably aren't, so we can write off that issue, but maybe we can't write off the bigger issue of what are the ways in which we're so invested in our established ways of believing that we're not open to the possibility that God may be speaking to us through these people that our way of thinking has told us are not the bearers of God's word. Like Galileans, you know, Galileans. Nicodemus gets condemned by the leaders in chapter 7. You're not another Galilean, are you? I mean, that's a big insult to call this member of the leadership a Galilean. Sort of like calling somebody a nigger or something. I mean, it's really offensive. You know, it doesn't sound offensive to us, but it was offensive to them. Who are the Galileans, you know, what parts, who are the Galileans in our world that we think, I'm not going to listen to them? Homeless people? Kids? Street people of other kinds? Handicapped people? Unorthodox people of one kind or another? You know, where are their voices that we might be challenged to listen to that because we claim, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, I have truth. I don't need to hear all this new stuff. I have all the answers. I'm saved. You know, where is it that we have those same kind of blinders and risk being a part of a perhaps oppressive system, even within our churches, our government, our culture, wherever it might be, where we might be a little bit more open to hearing someone not unlike Jesus in our midst? I'd just like to leave you with that question. Also, one invitation I'd like to make to you, I will put these Sojourners magazines that have the four parts that have been printed so far of my series, if you'd like to see more of some of this, or if you know people who couldn't come to the session and might like to look at it on paper, I'll put it in the library. Sojourners is magazine, if you don't know about it, is out of Washington, D.C., and it's a community-based publication there, and they do a lot of good work, and the magazine is really just their outreach. It's $30 a year to subscribe, which also covers the support of their services. And I've got a sign-up sheet here if anybody would like to sign up to get Sojourners. If you like this and you think, I'd like to get that. Not only some little people like me, but an awful lot of big people who write for written all kinds of books and have a lot of interesting things to say and a lot of good experience writing Sojourners and have a lot of practical resources. So if you have any interest in signing up, they could really appreciate that. And I'll have the sheet out each of the days this week. So even if you can't make a session, but you might like to get in connection with Sojourners, you can sign up there, and I'll make sure that gets to them. So thanks for sticking with this hour, and I hope to see some of you and maybe some people you'll share the word with tomorrow. Thanks.
Thank you.